We invoke your name here, Lord, with the hearts that are humbled. We bow the knee to you, Lord. We bow our heads. We submit ourselves wholly to you at your disposal. We are your servants, your tools. You made us with your hand. We are the sheep of your pasture, Lord. We come to you and gather, Lord, because you call us out of the world into your sanctuary. You illuminate your word to our hearts. You provide all our needs. But you teach us, Lord, that we are to live by more than bread alone. And you provide that which is beyond bread through your word, through your spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would quicken your word to our hearts, and that we would find certainty, a hard rock to stand on, Lord, and not shifting sand, and that you would provide that for us. And having done all to stand, Lord, I pray that you would continue to shore up our faith, make it stronger day by day, make it firmer, make it more compounded, Lord. Teach us to rely on you, not on ourselves. Let us not lean into our own understanding, Lord. Drive that humanistic heart out of us, we pray. And I pray you'd consecrate the next hour toward looking into the things of your word, and that not only would our spirit and our humility be pleasing to you, but our earnestness in seeking the things of God, Lord, would reflect on your glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. I do go first, though, on Quione days. And I'm finding lots of grist for my mill in the Dallas Morning News religion section. This one's kind of nifty. It's not even in the religion section. It's in the main paper, right? Lately, the main paper's been nothing but Lance, right? And he did win this morning. So, was that never in doubt? Someone would have to shoot him to prevent that, right? All right, here it is. Are the Left Behind books dangerous? Yes and no. Now, why? And who knows? How many of you have not heard of the Left Behind books? Right. Jenkins and LaHaye ideas that they set forth the premillennial dispensational idea of the future in a series of fiction books. I believe it's very appropriate that they write them as fiction for theological reasons. And the point that these two guys take is, and it's interesting why they take their points. Here's my red guy. Yes, first guy says, Crystal, their Jesus, that is the Jesus of Jenkins and LaHaye, wages jihad. On the no side, he basically argues that novels aren't scripture. Now, notice what's been injected into the discussion here. A blatant comparison to Islam. Said the premillennial dispensational Jesus is a jihadist. He's no better than the beheading terrorists. In fact, they quote from the book, Jesus merely raised one hand a few inches and a yawning chasm opened in the earth, stretching far and wide enough to swallow all of them. They tumbled in, howling and screeching, but their wailing was soon quashed and all was silent when the earth closed itself again. And it says, if a Muslim were to write an Islamic version of this book and publish it in Saudi Arabia, jubilantly describing a massacre of millions of non-Muslims by God, we would have a fit. It says, we would have quite properly linked the fundamentalist religious tract of Islam with the intolerance they nurture, and it's time to remove the motes from our own eye. He says, this is acceptable because it's Christian, this gross death scene that Jesus arbitrates and presides over. And the Muslim connection should be there. That's the position of Nicholas Kristof. As we said, Crystal is Kristof. The other fellow says, look, there's a big difference between the Christian scriptures and the Muslim scriptures. And the Christian scriptures, it's not the Christians that are incited to kill other people. In the books of the Quran in particular, they're commended for beheading and killing and slaughtering. taking the sword in their own hands, and it's a religion of the sword. It says basically Christians under this scenario are content to let Jesus do it, but they wouldn't dream of hurting a fly themselves unless they're compelled to and drafted into a war, and then they do what any other soldier, Christian or non-Christian, would do, which is fight for their country, right? So he said, there's a gross difference. We don't have this correlation. He says, in fact, during the so-called Crusades, what the Christians were doing was taking back land that had been taken through jihad by the Muslims. In fact, one of the Muslim points is there were two prophecies by Muhammad. One, that Islam would conquer Constantinople and Rome, which were the two seats of Orthodox Christianity, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Constantinople and Byzantium, the Byzantine Empire, and then Rome for the Roman Catholic Church. And they did take Constantinople, but they never yet took Rome. Well, the official position is that Muhammad's prophecy is to be fulfilled, and Muslims will overrun and overtake Rome as well. So that's still yet to go for them. But they say their Jesus, our Jesus, the Jesus of Jenkins and LaHaye, particularly, wages jihad. Now, several things I would say in reply. One, from a scriptural point of view, all of the unbelievers already are waging jihad against Christ. And Christ is exhibiting exemplary patience, long-suffering according to Romans 9:22 and 23. What if God, willing to show his long-suffering, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, because they are dead set on destroying themselves? And they do. In fact, we'll talk about that in my message today from the pulpit. Self-destruction is our pattern, according to James. God's not to blame. We're to blame. And we can't do anything about that until we admit that we're responsible. As long as we're blame-shifting, we're never going to get anywhere. So my first point is, who's really the jihadist in the Christian perspective? Mankind's on the jihad. You don't think so? Take a look at what happened with the courtroom. In Alabama, Georgia. Judge Moore was deposed, taken off the bench, and they removed the Ten Commandments monument, etc., etc. And there's literal jihad, by the way, in Sudan against Christians. The Muslims are sweeping through, particularly with respect to the, what's the name of the tribe? Starts with the N. Nuba. The Nuba tribe in Sudan, Christian tribes, men of the word, if you will. And the massacres include crucifixions. You don't think there's crucifixion in the 21st century, except on a TV screen when Mel Gibson shows it, you're mistaken. It happens routinely in the Sudan. They think it's a fitting end to a Christian. And so they'll do that after they do all sorts of other atrocities. So the real jihadists are not the Christians. And from a point of view between God and mankind, mankind has waged the jihad from the beginning. And God, the Prince of Peace, speaks peace to the nations according to Zechariah 9:9-10. He says, your king is coming to you lowly, humble, coming, riding on the colt, the foal of an ass, and he shall speak peace to the nations. And his dominion shall extend from sea to sea, from city even to the end of the earth, according to that prophecy. I have another comment about whether the books are dangerous. I believe the Left Behind books are dangerous for a different reason than these two humanists are concerned with, because they're arguing really back and forth, comparing it to Islam. I think they're dangerous because they derail Christians from their calling. That's the reason the Left Behind books are dangerous. They're dangerous for a lot of counts. One, if they're wrong, which is almost certainly the case, then people buy into their doctrine. When the doctrine is shown to be false after the fact, because the predicted things don't happen that are supposed to be right around the corner and have been since the 1830s, really. Any decade is pretty convinced that the decade in front of it is the last decade of human history. You told Hal Lindsey or Chuck Taylor I'm not on that close of relationship with Mr. Taylor, that they would still be alive and Jesus not returned by 2004, they'd say you were a nut and not fit to be called a Christian because you obviously held a false doctrine. Well, we are in 2004. Like I said, the famous book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. Well, I guess there were more than 88 reasons why he wouldn't return, but the book didn't mention those. You're on your own for what the book leaves out, correct? So I think the book is dangerous because it propagates a false view. And Christians, for some reason, due to their intellectual laziness, want to be spoon-fed, exciting, Robert Ludlum-style thrillers to get their Christianity and their doctrine in. You know, a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down, a spoonful of silliness makes the bad doctrine go down. I'm not even sure they're good books from a drama point of view. In fact, from, ironically, a better book from a drama point of view is Da Vinci Code, and it's even worse from the point of view of the doctrine it's teaching, but at least it's a better read. But reader beware, as we say. Read with discernment.
You know, I started reading them and then stopped. Mm-hmm. Because, quite frankly, I found them pretty boring.
That's because they have an underlying agenda for writing the book.
That's right. And that's exactly what I said. I said to my husband, you know, they wrote this book because, okay, now it's time to write the next book. And so, let's do it. I don't think they're well written. I guess I read two or three.
And it could, in my opinion, certainly, but most people would say, I should temper it by saying it could all be predicting a future period in history that will never happen.
Yeah.
So it's a phantom of a myth. In fact, they're called cunningly devised fables by Peter. Do not follow cunningly devised fables. And this looks like it's written with cunning. Cunning is not necessarily a bad word. There's a really nice term used called the cunning artificer, who God puts his spirit on to create objects of beauty. They're craftsmen, if you will. In other words, he can create things, and he's extremely skilled, like in the goldsmiths and things like this, and the silversmiths, and extremely ornate things they can do. Cunning artificer. So when we say cunningly devised, we're not saying maliciously devised, but cleverly put together to create an image, to establish a myth. And I think we will see dispensationalism probably trounced as a myth. It can't last much longer because Israel's there, and Israel's got Jerusalem, and their doctrine would start to make Jesus' quotation false. What's the one that they do? They misapply Matthew 24:34. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. And so they take this generation, the word genia, we say it this way, genia, where we get the word genealogy, this generation, and they say it's the generation that sees what? Israel reborn. Now that's nowhere in the text, it should be pointed out. But just this generation, which is indicative of this generation, not a generation or the generation, but this generation, which he referred to before in chapter 23, says, well, you know, this generation, woe unto this generation, it's a brood of vipers, talking about the present Pharisees and Sadducees with which he was contending constantly. That was this generation. Therefore, he says, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. And that's why probably the best interpretation of this is to take Jesus as words. Everything prior to this point in that chapter had to happen while he was still alive. In fact, there's plenty of clues in Scripture that says that's exactly what happened. He told Caiaphas Matthew 26, I think it's 54th, 55th, 50th, somewhere in there, verse. He says, verily I say, when they ask, are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God? And he says, I am, and henceforth shall ye see the Son of God sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of glory. And that's where that's what triggered the tearing of the priest's robes, the high priest's robes. So he's saying, you will see it, you will be alive standing here to see it. And pretty much another passage where passage says, there are some standing here today who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of heaven coming in glory. So all these indications are the kingdom of God was set up in the first century at the coming of Christ in judgment on Jerusalem, which is really what is being spoken of in Matthew 24, the wiping out of Jerusalem. It's really what? When God comes to deal with the murder of his son. It's laid out in Matthew 21, the parable of the wicked husbandmen. It says, I served prophet after prophet, and they slew one and slayed the other and mistreated the other. He says, I'll send my son. Surely they will respect my son. It says, when they saw the son coming, they said, hey, this is the heir. Let's kill him and gain the inheritance. So they toss him out of the vineyard and kill him. And then Jesus asked the rhetorical question of the Pharisees, what will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes and finds out what happens? And he said, well, he will utterly destroy his wicked husband and give the vineyard over to others who will give him its fruits in its season. In other words, he'll take revenge for the death of his son and wrench the kingdom away. And when the Pharisees answered, they perceived they were talking about themselves. And Jesus said, so the kingdom of God will be wrestled from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And that's exactly what happened in the first century. Jerusalem was destroyed within 40 years of Jesus making these comments. He made them around 33 AD, and in 70 AD it was gone. The Romans sacked the thing. 3 million died, the largest death toll of Jews ever in history to that point, and possibly ever, because the Holocaust numbers may... The most documented ones, interestingly enough, even though Encyclopedia Britannica has pushed the 6 million Jew figure, is that Jewish sources themselves place the... we call it the census-based numbers, without duplications, between 989,000 and 1.2 million Jews died in World War II. Still a massive number, as I've told you. But to say it's anything less than 6 million makes you a heretic and unfit for preaching nowadays. Notwithstanding that two top Jewish scholars who studied the actual censuses said these are the correct numbers, of which one is Raoul Hilberg, a respected Holocaust scholar even in Israel. But his number is not 6 million, 1.2 million. Which means that the Jerusalem destruction in 70 AD was the worst, greatest tribulation that ever befell the Jewish nation, and not the Holocaust, as bad as the Holocaust was. And the trouble is when you, Scripture disallows you from bearing false witness against an enemy. And so you can't even bear false witness against the atrocities and the enormities of Hitler's reign, the Nazi reign, because all it does is desensitize us to evil, because now it needs to be, oh, Pol Pot killed 50 million. Well, okay, that makes Hitler a piker, right? Jeez. Hitler was just kid gloves compared to Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge. So the next atrocity to get on our map has to be something worse than that, right? Too many monsters in the 20th century. Supposedly the century of humanistic triumph, where we put aside all those religious things. So they're trying, my point here with the Matthew 24 citation is, since they claim that everything has to happen within 40 years of the founding of Jerusalem and the restoration of Jerusalem to Jewish control, they got their clock ticking. In fact, they already missed their deadline. Why is that? Because they hold 40 years as a generation. They don't mention, by the way, that Scripture also uses 30 years sometimes. It is 40. That's fine. Because the 30 years does fit in the time of the Neronian persecutions that triggered the disaster. We're still good. But let's assume 40 years, which is fine because it's more common. They have to subtract 7 years for the Great Tribulation. So you have 33 years counting in their, what I regard as a completely specious, faulty computational system, which got nothing to do with the Scriptures at all, but they've invented it and they stand behind it until it's disproven anyway. From the founding of Jerusalem, we have two choices. 1948, right, for Israel being founded as a nation. When they counted 33 years forward from this, they didn't get where they expected to go, because Jesus didn't show. So they picked another date, 1967. Ah, that's right, that's when Jerusalem was back in control of the Jews. Well, it doesn't take much imagination counting 33 years forward from there, yet the year 2000. So already the clock is ticking badly. They're already 4 years off, and they don't acknowledge that all their books are wrong. How are these things best sellers? That's the thing that throws me. Christians on their own can't get out of their own way intellectually, I guess it is. In fact, it's as if we favor a non-intellectual approach. And that's scary, because it's not as if Paul says, you know, not many rich. He didn't say no rich men and no wise. He said not many rich and not many wise. We didn't say not any. It should be some, and they should spread what they know around, it seems to me. They should be resources that you go to and not neglect because you want to be spoon-fed. Christians want to have the intravenous tube put in on the Sunday morning. In the rest of the week, give me a paperback. Now, if there's a Mad Magazine version of the Bible, I'd buy it, right? Because it'd be entertaining, well drawn. And that's where we're going. There is, by the way, a book, Bible for Dummies, The Idiot's Guide to the Bible. And the people who need it most won't buy it. Because everyone thinks they're an expert on this, on religion. Isn't that crazy? This book is one of the most complex books I can imagine, because I certainly have never plumbed anything close to it, scratching the surface on it. Need not even that. I think my fingernails bounced off it. And people claim to be experts in it, as if it was innate knowledge. You're all born, you just know. The silver-haired televangelists are on the take, and all you need is your personal religion, and you make up your own religion as you go. What do they call that? Designer religions, right? Another article that Darlene drew it to my attention in the same article is the Kabbalah is back. You read about that? Who is it? Madonna and who else? Brittany and Demi Moore. All these stars are now into Kabbalah.
You can spell it different ways. This is the old preferred way, but you can see the double B's. Basically, it's the
four letters in the Hebrew, just because there's only consonants, basically, in the Hebrew Kabbalah. What it is a mystical reconstruction of every single verse in the Bible. The Bible, there is no such person as Adam, Abraham, Joseph. These don't exist. You're reading the Bible, what it is what's called a Kabbalistic code or a script. Another spelling of it. Looks like the Genesis code, the original one by Humberto Suarez, who was an Iberian researcher on Kabbalah. And basically, each of the 22 letters of the, what they call them graphs, letters of the Hebrew alphabet, are not letters for putting together words. Each one represents a energy state or a concept like containment, Beth. The letter B is the concept of containing, because it's like a house, right? Like you hear Beth Israel, the house of Israel. And so the idea of containing, so containing energy is what the Beth signifies. And so you look at the words like, and the Aleph, the A, is the greatest energy of all. And each of these 22 letters have different meanings and energies. And it's very New Agey. In fact, it's like the original New Agers were Kabbalists. And so it's no wonder that you had the two benefits to Kabbalah from the point of view of a New Ager. One, I dumped the whole Old Testament. And you can even argue that Jesus was a Kabbalist, and they don't mind doing that. And you get your New Age doctrine out of it. So it's a double whammy on the scriptures, right? So when they read something out of the Old Testament, like a law of God, thou shalt not kill, they see something that has nothing to do with killing at all. Nothing. It's a whole different doctrine of New Age concepts in a Kabbalistic code. So they don't read the words that we're reading at all. Trust me. And that's what Kabbalah is a complete reroute of all the scriptures to some totally different alien construct. So you can't argue with these people. Because Aleph means this, and Beth means that, and Gimel means that, and Dalet means that. Going through all the letters, and that's it. Very, very deadly. The Jews realized, that historically, they did come through the Red Sea. David did exist. All these things is their history. It's a history. It's alive and well. And this little mystical offshoot was something that Satan got off the ground and managed to blow alive because, having itching ears, people accumulated teachers to suit their own likings. And Kabbalah is in that category. And it's a long, long category. The funniest thing is that though I have very little respect for the Kabbalists, they're all incensed that they have Madonna teaching things about their doctrine. Now all of a sudden it gets personal. Oh, God. Called her name Esther now, and what else? Who knows? Yeah, renamed herself Esther from a Christian Catholic doctrine, Madonna. Now Ms. Chacon calls herself Esther.
It really scares me seeing that Sarah Bernhardt doesn't want to.
That couldn't help the movement of Kabbalah anyway, could it? But, you know, it doesn't help Christianity that much to have, say, so-and-so is a Christian, and then they go off and do something terrible. Does it make Kabbalah look bad? I don't know. Depends how picky you are. I mean, what do they gain out of the moral teachings that they reconstructed out of their own imagination? That's where that comes from. All right, well, we have a half hour. That's normally more than I have for questions. So I guess I'll release the kraken, as they say. Swim into the waters and chew up what it wants. Any questions that anyone might have on any topic, preferably scriptural, but I take out the questions too. You have a question? 666. Oh, want to know what 666 is all about? There's quite a few viewpoints. In fact, they say there's more than 666 interpretations of it. So that's problem one.
Revelation 13:18. Let him who has wisdom reckon or calculate the number of the beast. It is a human number. It's an interesting word in the Greek, arithmos anthropos. This modifies that. It's a human number. Literally, it's genitive, a number of a man, or a number associated with a man. That's the number of the beast. It says its number is 666. Interesting thing about this number expressed in Greek. Three letters. Chi, Zeta. No, it's I, sorry. And final sigma. Let's see if I can get that right. It's this, this, and sigma. You're asking, why am I writing this up this way? Because it's something very significant. These by themselves, the chi, sigma, is the, and it would be like this, CH and an S, is the abbreviation for another word, Christos. So you take the long word Christos, just a straight, Christos, and they would abbreviate it by knocking these letters out, and it would just be, then you would pronounce it Christos, just like you would pronounce Mr., but there's only Mr. You don't say Mr., you and Mrs. You say Mr. and Mrs., right? We know what to do when we see these words, or Dr. So too, that's Christos, Christ. They say what this looks like to them, interesting interpretation, is that the X symbol here looks like a snake insinuated into the middle of Christ. Isn't that interesting? And there's no other combination of letters in Greek that gives that effect of sticking the snake-like letter in Greek in the middle of the abbreviation for Christ. Now, I'm not saying this means anything, but people have noticed, because that's how people have tried to penetrate the mystery of the cipher, the number. What does it mean? So, does it mean that Satan insinuates himself as an antichrist or a phony Christ? By the way, antichrist, anti in Greek, can mean instead of, next to, and against or opposed. It's got a range of meanings. It could mean a phony Christ, a substitute Christ. Maybe Satan clothing himself as an angel of the light, maybe that's got the idea there, right? Now, next point. In regard to the question, this is the number of the beast, so we must take account of what this beast is. The beast is the Greek word therion, not human. Beast with what? Seven heads? 10 horns in the seventh head? What does the scripture tell us about it? Well, he first appears in the first verse of Revelation 13. He says, I stood on the sands of a sea, is what the passage begins.
begins, and that's John speaking. I saw a beast rise up, a Therian rise up out of the sea, with the names of blasphemy on his forehead. And we hear about the history of the beast, and at the end of the chapter he says, you know, let him who has wisdom, and that's a very interesting way to start, let him who has wisdom. Could also be, let him utilize wisdom also subordinate reading. Calculate or reckon the number of the beast. This is from verse 18. So here's a beast that rises up, and at the end of this chapter we find out what there's a number associated, an arithmos anthropo, a human number associated with him. The question was, who is this? Throughout history, different interpretations have arisen. Nero has been one. If it's Nero, in my view, is not terribly likely, but if it is, it would mean that the entire book of Revelation was written before 70 AD. And in fact, it's the divorce proceedings of God and Israel. And the way you get there, you say, how can that be? Where you get there is the word Gaia. Or even geology and things like that, which we normally render as the earth, or the world is normally cosmos, since we can also be rendered land of Israel. So they would say what really is being talked about is the breadth of the land is talking about all of only Israel. So the entire thing is an Israel-only situation in the view of the Nero theory. Nero supposedly can be spelled 666 in Hebrew letters. I object to that because in Hebrew letters, to get that off the ground, you have to attach the title, it would be Neron Kazar, and you have to misspell it, because you have to add the letter Yod here, which is a Y, which makes the numbers total up to 676. Remember when I said that there are 22 letters to the Hebrew alphabet? There are no numbers. You have to use the 22 letters for numbers. So each of the letters in the Hebrew represents a number, which gives rise to what's known as gematria, which is numeric calculations and coding using Hebrew letters. And that's how they come up with 666 letters, or 676. You can also do it in Latin. For example, Latinos, the Latin one, the Roman, if you will, in Greek. Greek letters, remember, I just used three Greek letters, chi, xi, and sigma, to show 666. Each of those represents 666. So, in Greek, the same thing can happen, and the same thing can happen with Latin. You all seen it. 13, right? Where are the numbers? There are no numbers. The Arabs came up with the numbers. The Muslims came up with numbers. Muslims invented algebra and zero. Those are Muslim inventions, not Christian inventions, sad to say. Credit where credit's due, I always say. So we can say that Roman letters can do the job, too. Then we got into our century. Ronald Wilson Reagan. There it is, 666. Happens all the time.
What about the 666 sons of Adonikod and Ezra?
That's the version I prefer. For a lot of reasons. One, I think the best place to look, the poet is nothing but wisdom. Well, the source of wisdom is what? The Word of God. So I think the best place to look for the interpretation of the number is Scripture. And the number 606 is associated with a man named Adonikam in Ezra 2:13. It's a census of the people entering the land after the exile. And the text is a sequence of the sons of so-and-so, 492, the sons of so-and-so, 1,012, the sons of Adonikam, 666. Adonikam is very significant in terms of its meaning. Adonai means the Lord. The comma, where we get Adonai Kam, rises up. 666, the Lord rises up. Revelation 13:1, beast rises up out of the ocean. Name of blasphemy means claims to lordship. 666, based on that, that's a lot of connections. Maybe that's the one. I think it is. But let each be convinced in his own mind, right? I'm not going to insist upon it. But there's a lot of reasons why this is correct, in my view. One, the very form, there's several forms of census in scriptures. There's one in Numbers, there's the one in Ezra, and another place, or you can see them in the beginning of the, where is it? It'll come to my mind. But the point is that each one has a different construct between the verbs and the nouns. Well, there is a census in the book of Revelation about the 144,000, the 12,000 tribes of Issachar and Zebulun and Asher and Reuben. In any event, the format, the syntax, which occurs in that census, which is in Revelation 7, does not match the one in Numbers. It matches the one in Ezra. So it's like it's a direct match again in terms of context. So it's not unusual to expect the reference to a census because there's a census in the very book we're talking about, which is Revelation. So this actually is not very exciting from the point of view if you want spectacle and Antichrist, Godzilla-like on earth. It doesn't happen. It's not. We're not there. It simply means that the beast is exactly that, Adonikam, the Lord who rises above the earth. It's someone who claims the prerogatives of God. And nowadays that's done by human governments. That's why human governments are compared to two kinds of things in Scripture. Beasts, it's in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 10, Revelation, because they're inhuman at that point. They grow into giant godlike things, and you can see they're inhuman. Look at the things that go on, the atrocities and the murders of them. In fact, there's a book called Our Enemy, the State. You read that, you want to become a libertarian real quick. Scary reading. What the mankind, when it accumulates power through numbers, anything goes. What's to stop it? Machiavelli says, you know, the job of the prince is not to tell the truth necessarily. He needs to lie. That keeps him in power because power is good, absolute power. So you have a lot more people thinking like Niccolo Machiavelli than you have people thinking like Lord Acton, who says power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So as states become more powerful, they become corrupt. In fact, from the point of view of Scripture, they're almost all tyrannies today. Why is that? Because Scripture regards anyone that taxes you more than God taxes you to be a tyrant. God doesn't tax more than 10%. Since most of us are paying far more than 10% of our taxes, we're technically living under tyrannies and beasts. That's almost proven again by the very passage in Revelation 13 where it says, you may not be by your cell in the kingdom, in the empire that you live under, unless you receive the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast, which is in hand or forehead, means in thought or in deed. Mark of the beast involves, in this instance, the transaction of monetary affairs, purchases and buying and selling, using abominations. And you're saying, well, I don't do that. Yeah, you do. You may not know it, though. The dollar bill, the American paper dollar bill, the Federal Reserve note, is an abomination from the point of view of Scripture. Because it's a fluctuating measure. It's not based on a specie metal like gold or silver. Even though the Constitution requires it to be, we are on autopilot, and FDR actually criminalized the ownership of gold, violating the Constitution. And at that point, we're in trouble. And like I always said, Daniel Webster did a sermon on the floor of the Senate where he argued that the legal tender laws, which force people to accept paper instead of gold, are the devil in the flesh. Because then they full well knew paper money is an abomination, and if you force people to accept it, then you no one can buy or sell unless you are using abominably and stuff that's truly evil from God's point of view. And the worst word for abomination in Hebrew is used, sheketz, concerning it. That's about as bad as you can get. So what you need to do is to be part of the system that reforms you out of paper money, or backs it up at least. You may not do it. We just expand, and there's lots of, that's my economic speech. But basically, there's all sorts of things to tell us that we've already received the mark of the beast, and it's time to get rid of it. And it's going to take, it took a long time to get here. It's not going to happen overnight without a massive depression. Depression, by the way, is the recovery phase of an economy. Just like withdrawal is the recovery phase for a heroin addict. The same reasons. You get off the needle of economic expansion, and everything floats to the correctly marked values. But when you see your house value going up, don't rejoice. That's not a good thing. Unless you think very short-sighted. Hey, we're spending our kids' inheritance, as the bumper sticker says, right? You know, Are we? I think we are. But set that aside. Oh, we'll cook something up when I die. Don't worry. Getting the bad jokes out of the way before I step on stage. That's what I'm trying to do here. So getting back to here, there are a lot of things that correlate this. So there's nothing like a special individual, and I think that's very important to take up now, because people say, well, the beast of Revelation is the Antichrist. And they take this from the four times in Scripture that the word Antichristos appears. Are not in the book of Revelation. They're on the epistles of John, 1 John and 2 John. It occurs once here and three times there. So the entire doctrine, New Testament doctrine of the Antichrist, is preserved in four verses in these two letters of John. Let's see what John says. He says, ye have heard Antichrist is coming. People will normally do this, capitalize it. And I don't mind necessarily doing it for the moment, because he basically says Antichrist is coming. But what John does is he doesn't necessarily accept this saying that's current in the Christian population of Asia Minor, where he dwells. But he does acknowledge that they've heard this. He doesn't say it's an authoritative doctrine of Scripture, because what he does is that he doesn't so much accept it as openly correct it. And he kind of takes this doctrine and reshapes it and then feeds it back to them and gives them the scriptural take on it. Because when you say Antichrist is coming, you're thinking of one Antichrist. It's in the singular, right? There's no S's there. One Antichrist. You think that it's an individual person, human being, individual and human. The oneness of it, the humanness of it, and then finally, that it's future. Not now. He is coming. Not yet here. On the corner, though, so this whole thing is that a single Antichrist, a single individual human being, is coming sometime in the future. And this had an effect on the minds of the Christians, because they were all helping to see about it. And I hope the Antichrist is coming. Oh, yeah. The Russians are coming. The Russians are coming, as the movie said. Same problem. But here it's singular. Well, everything that John says in the four verses here contradicts these three points. He says there are many antichrists, not one. Just as you heard the antichrist coming, so there are many. And so it's like just as if, just as, so. That's a direct correlation. Many antichrists substitute for the one. So he crosses out the many and one and says many. He transposes into the future. He is here now. Already, gagonasin is the word in Greek added to the end for emphasis. Already here, now. Not some future thing in dread, something in your midst now to deal with and confront as Christians who are strong in the faith. So it's no longer future, it's present. And then, in chapter 4, verse 3 of John, he says, who is the liar? Who is the liar and deceiver but he who denies that Christ has come in the flesh? Such a one is a liar and antichrist. So he expands them into a heresy, from a human being to a heresy, the heresy of denying the incarnation of Christ. So what do we have? We transpose him from the future to the present, we expand him from an individual to a multitude, and then finally we obliterate him from a human being into a heresy. And that's the doctrine of Antichrist. So from the point of view of the actual use of the word, there is no single Antichrist that's coming, because everything that John says contradicts that on every point. And that's the New Testament doctrine of the Antichrist. So we can't possibly take John's doctrine of the Antichrist and apply it to a single individual, the beast. The beast isn't an individual anyway. It's king. It's just basically human government gone wild like it has. That's the way it works. And from my point of view, you would have the seven heads refer to all the basic ascendant world kingdoms in time. Egypt, all the way through Rome, so they get them all. There's Egypt, Syria, I wrote it down once. Medo-Persia,
but there's six of them. You know, come to me where they all, who they all are. And the seventh one were the ten heads.
So, yeah, we're doing on time.
You're doing good. Seven heads, or the ten heads on the seventh horn. What this would say is that up through, from the time of Egypt all the way into Rome, imperial Rome, there was always one major kingdom that ruled the entire known world, the entire civilized world. I wonder if I have the that thing written up in Revelation in here. Sometimes I make notes in my Bible, but this time I did not. It's in my other Bible. But after that, there's only ten horns. It's generally understood that the ten horns, which means ten dominions, is a multiplicity. In other words, we no longer have one world empires after Rome. You have a multitude of sovereignties around the world, and you're living in the era of the ten horns now, under this interpretation, which I think is a very strong one. And the interesting thing about the ten horns is what they finally do in chapter 17 of Revelation, 17 verse 10, and following. Particularly verse 16 and 17. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate. Now that's kind of interesting, because before in this chapter it says they were given power with the beast to rule. But it says then they turn on the whore and destroy it. The whore is understood to be false religion, for example. And shall make her naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, not the beast's will, but his will, and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So there's only a temporary period of time during which all these ten heads, if you will, the multiple nations on the earth, give their, or act like inhuman beasts. But they're finally recovered, and then they're converted, and that's what verse 16 is talking about. They would not destroy the harlot if they were in the books like Josephus and Suetonius and Tacitus and things like that to see what was going on back then. It's much easier to, and more exciting to say, these Cobra helicopters and gunships were coming over Israel, and the Russian army was coming through here, and 200 million Chinese who had crossed over the Euphrates, which had dried up, and you create this big 21st century scene of Armageddon, and that's exciting. And I don't have to be right, because you can't disprove me, because it hasn't happened yet. But when I go back to history and say, here's where it actually happened already, then I have to, you know, mind my P's and Q's and dot my I's and cross my T's, right? Because I have to make a case from something that's no longer fluid and subject to my imagination and fancy. And I have to fit it to the facts of history. And that's not neither exciting to most people, nor does it make it seem relevant to them. So, well, is that relevant? Now, something around the corner, that's irrelevant. So you're making the scripture irrelevant to me, Martin, by saying it doesn't apply to the to my life now. Well, how selfish is that? Isn't all scripture profitable? It's great. Craziness, you know? Is the life of Christ and his sacrifice 2,000 years ago not relevant because it's history? Thank God it extended backward and forward in time to save those from before his coming and all those to the end of the world. So our notion that things have to be happening in my period of time is kind of crazy. Also, among dispensationalists, it's motivated by the promise that they won't die. They're told that the generation that will not taste death. And that sounds pretty good to people, you know, because we have fear of death, and fear of death is a mark of a weak Christian, according to Hebrews 2:14. One of the reasons that Christ came according to that verse is that he, through his death, might liberate or free those who, through fear of death, were subject all their life to bondage, enslaved because of their fear of death. Jesus releases us from that, if we would but take hold of it. Most of us I've learned to do that, and some of us have not. You can recognize the weak Christian who's down. Don't take away the promise that I won't die. Isn't that what I'm getting away from? In fact, that's ironic. Most people think, well, what I want to do is get rid of the, is to be raptured and avoid this great tribulation that's right around the corner. Well, what a strange spirit that is. It's worse to be in hell for eternity than spend 3.5 years or 7 years, whatever, however you want to count it, in a great tribulation. That's small potatoes compared to eternity in hell. So people really are messed up. Jesus already told them, he said, don't fear him who can kill the body. And that's the worst that could happen in the Great Tribulation is death. But fear those who him who can cast the body and soul into hell. That's for eternity. And so Christians who come in through that wrong end of the telescope, I call it,
have a completely misguided sense of what they're trying to avoid and what's good and bad in their Christian walk. And what's good is to avoid being gone when the Great Tribulation happens, which I hold has happened 2,000 years ago. That's one of the interesting things about the promise of a Great Tribulation in Matthew 24. He says, there shall be great tribulation, none such as ever was or ever shall be. It implies there's plenty of time afterward. Hasn't been up to that point in time, and won't be anything worse to Israel afterward. No, that already happened in the generation then living. That's the exact meaning of the text, and you have to distort the word genia to get anything different out of it. And it didn't help them any because they ran out of time anyway. So here they mangle the scriptures, rip the vocabulary apart, in the interest of supporting their theory, and that theory let them down anyway. But how do you stop the giant machine that prints all those paperback books and keeps people spun up? I don't know. Because we teach, or are supposed to at least teach, our position with meekness and humility, because anger doesn't... You can't be angry about these things and then say God's on your side. I can't go in there and stick the knife in, because I've already discredited Christ and his cause, even if I'm right. How and about. So I rant and rave here from one point of view, but I'll never reach the people I'm going to reach because they're not in the room. They wouldn't be caught dead in a PCA church. And they actually honestly believe they won't ever be caught dead anywhere. And that's the shame of it. Because if you think you're the last one out the door and you're going to turn off the light when you leave, what reason is there for futures, right? Think about that. I have a quotation here. No, sometimes I have notes stuck away in here. Oh, yeah, that's it. Instruction on the recorder. Newton made a comment about Darby, who was the originator of the dispensational system, and his comment was, when a young student, college-bound, came to Dr. Darby and says he planned to go into college, university, and take up the study of mathematics. He was told by Darby, that's a very, very nice thing to study if you're a worldly man. He says, but no honest Christian who recognizes that Christ is around the corner would ever start to work on this kind of project, because he says that would mean that you don't truly believe he's coming. So he says the belief that Jesus coming is imminent totally forbids all working for goals and projects future in time, because to set a goal for a 10 or 20 year project means you don't really believe he's coming. So the imminence of Christ's return is very important to a dispensationalist. A postmillennialist like me looks at the parable of the 10 virgins and says the stupid virgins were the ones who expected the bridegroom to come back right away. And the wise ones who figured it's going to be a long time, so they got their oil ready. So they're ready for the long haul. And what does it say in Luke 19:13? It says the husbandman gives them all the job to do, and then he says he goes into a far country and won't be back in a long time, and their calling is what? The verse is very short. Occupy until I come. So your job is to get busy and be found at your post when the Lord comes to take you. And the most likelihood is he'll take you in death and not in a rapture. That's how that works. So I think the Ezra connection is what 666 is all about. But you'll get thousands of books on the market that'll say it's was supposed to be the Austrian premier, supposed to be a Korean guy, Sun Myung Moon. You get it. It's all over the place. And they all fall apart because these guys die. It's supposed to be Domitian in the past, as an emperor of Rome in 90 AD. But it wasn't him either. Because the idea behind it is bigger and stretches over centuries. That's the point. The book of Revelation is not focused on 7 years at all. That's a misreading of Daniel. Complete, gross, grammatically impossible reading of Daniel gets us there. The idea that Revelation talks about a 7 year span of time. It looks to be spanning centuries and centuries of time. The big battle between Christ and Satan as it plays itself out, as the boundaries of the kingdom of light pushes back the boundaries of the kingdom of darkness, and ultimately so to the point where the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's the calling we have. Well, shall we? pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this opportunity to answer at least one question. And I pray that we come back again next week. You would continue to shed light on these issues and pray that the words that were spoken will be taken in the spirit they're intended, and that you'd plant your seed deep and cause it to grow and prosper in us, and that the mysteries of your word and its application would become at least somewhat clearer to us as we move forward in our Christian walk. In your son's name we pray. Amen.